As the text says, this is, of course, during the life of Christ. The Feast of Dedication was one of the Jewish feasts that the Jews of the day observed, and rightly so. There were the Old Covenant had not been taken away yet. So good Jews, including Jesus our Lord, would be obliged to keep this feast in Jerusalem. And as Jesus was near the temple complex, the Jews, as they were very customarily did, would surround our Lord and try to trap him in some hypothetical situation. You know, the Sadducees came to Jesus saying, well, seven of our brethren died and they all had this one wife, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And so Jesus put them to silence with that. And so they're, as if they hadn't been paying attention to what Jesus had been doing, performing miracles, namely those kinds of things. If you and I could see somebody today perform a miracle, that would no doubt get our attention. But since we're 2,000 years past the days of the miraculous, we know they don't happen. But the Jews, they knew that Jesus had performed miracles. And so they come to Jesus, and almost seemingly in exasperation in verse 24, they said, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, the Anointed One, tell us plainly. And Jesus didn't do anything but say, I've already told you. In other words, I've already told you plainly. But what was their problem? He says, I've told you and you do not believe. It was not that they were incapable. It's not that they couldn't put two and two together. Well, here's a man who says he's from God. And this fellow was blind from birth. And Jesus, this Jesus made him see again. Maybe he is the Son of God, but no. They didn't want to know the truth, regardless of how plainly it was told. I've told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The fact that in the last chapter, he made the blind man see again. Jesus is saying that should be all the telling you need. If you're sincere. If you really want to know the truth. But you see that the Jews didn't want to know the truth. They wanted a way to justify crucifying Jesus. And that's all they were looking for. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking for an argument. Sometimes the same thing happens today. People will come and say, well, tell us plainly what this or that means. And you can tell them, and they say, well, I don't believe it. Some preachers and Christians have come up with some very inventive ways of sharing the gospel message. Some of them are within the bounds of Scripture, and some of them are not. But the gospel of Jesus Christ must be lovingly but plainly taught. There's too much at stake to do otherwise. Too much. And yet many religious leaders will not tell the good news plainly. They opt to cloud it somehow, or to weaken it, to make it more palatable. They water down baptism, pun intended. And the reason they do this is because they don't want to lose numbers in the congregation. It's all right if they lose their soul to false teaching, just long as they keep sitting in the pews on Sunday morning. I guess that's what they think. Because if they're going to teach a false doctrine and people are going to believe it, this building could be full. But if they believe a false doctrine, they might as well be out there with the rest of the world, because they're just as lost as they could be. But the fact remains, some things need told plainly so people can understand. So there's no chance of misunderstanding it. What are some of the things that need to be told plainly? People, I wish, would ask and come to me and say, tell us plainly the way to heaven. Tell us plainly the way to heaven, without any presuppositions, without any, well, I've already got my mind made up what I think, but I want you to tell me what you think. No, I wish people would come and say, just tell us plainly the way to heaven. And I would start in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, when Isaiah said, and a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. So Isaiah told us, long time before Christ came, that there was going to be a way. And we know that that way was verified in the New Testament. Jesus told us in John 14 and verse 6 that he was the way. That Jesus himself was the avenue to heaven. And he told us further in Matthew chapter 7 to enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What way is it? It's not the way of all the world. It's not the way of what's popular. It's not the way of that gets the most votes. It's not the way that's politically correct. It's not even the easiest way. But it's the way that Christ set out for. That straight gate and that narrow way. Not straight, not in opposition to crooked, but straight meaning narrow. Like a strait between two pieces of land. There's a narrow strait that a ship has to navigate. Look at the way it's spelled, S-T-R-A-I-T. Christ is the way to heaven. I wish they'd come and say, John, tell us plainly about the church. Now, some preachers will say, well, you just decide on the church of your choice, and you just go there and everything will be fine. Well, that's not telling the truth plainly about the church. That's muddying the waters. That could lead to a damned soul. We don't want that. Well, John, how can all the churches be right? Well, the answer is very simple. They can't all be right. If they're teaching different things and they're practicing different plans of salvation, if they're worshiping in different ways, they can't all be right. They could all be wrong. But the Bible tells us very plainly how we're to worship in the New Testament. And so far here today, we've done examples of all of it. We've sang, we've prayed, we've had the Lord's Supper, we've given of our means, and we've had Bible instruction, preaching and teaching. And we've done everything that we've done today with scriptural authority. There's not a person in here in this building this morning who's been here the whole time who has a reason to say, well, I didn't fulfill my duty today. We've done it what was prescribed, and we've done it the way it was prescribed. And we'll do it again next Lord's Day. We'll do part of it again tonight. In fact, we'll do all of it again tonight. And we'll do part of it again Wednesday night. Tell us about the church. Well, the church of Christ is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are members. The church and the body are the same thing, Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the body, the church. That's pretty plain. Well, how many churches are there, John? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says there's one body, and if the body's the church, and there's only one body, then there's only one true church. God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Paul said in Romans 12, 4 and 5, as we have many members, we do have many members. Every baptized believer sitting out there today is a member of the body. Well, who's the head of the body? It's Christ. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But what happens if my limb gets severed from the body? Well, then the limb is dead. What if you're severed from the body of Christ? Then you're dead spiritually. It's pretty simple. It's very plain. Paul said, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. All the parts of my body don't do the same thing. If my whole body was an ear, where would be the tasting? If my whole body was a nose, can you imagine what that would look like? Where would be the seeing? But I have, and you have different parts of your bodies, they perform different functions, just like the members of the body of Christ perform different functions. Is one part of your body, well, it's not really that important, we'll just get rid of it. Let's say, we'll just cut off my big toe because it really doesn't do anything. Wrong. You'd be surprised. You lose your big toe, you'd have to learn to walk again because you'd have to learn how to keep your balance again. No part of the body of the human body is worthless, and no part of the body of Christ is worthless. Well, John, if the church is that important, tell us plainly how to be added to the church. Notice I didn't say tell us how to join the church, because you can't join the church. Nobody has ever joined Christ's church. If we look at the way that Jesus taught, again from John 4:14 and verse 6, we see that we are added to the church because he is the way. That's how we get to the church. John 14:15, if we love Christ, we'll keep his commandments. We're getting closer there now. Christ is the way. He's told us to keep his commandments. All right, and the next thing we need to ask, what are the commandments of Christ? Well, he said in Mark 16, 15 and 16, he told his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So I'm saved. How do I get in the church? Well, If we look at what the apostles taught in conjunction with what Christ taught, we see in Acts 2:38, Peter told those men in Jerusalem to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then later on, we see in that very same chapter, right in the end, he says, and such as were obedient were added to the church daily. How were they added to the church? By faith, repentance, and baptism. It's very plain. We see in 22:16, Ananias was told to quit tarrying and arise and to get himself baptized. So the force of the Greek verb there. In 1 Peter 3:21, we see that baptism doth also now save us. It's very plain and simple. That's how one's added to the church. Well, that's pretty plain, John. Tell us plainly how to live as a Christian. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves once we become a Christian? Well, number one, we have to live righteously. That should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? If a person's going to be a Christian, they need to live righteously. That's what Paul told Titus. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What are we denying? Ungodliness and worldly lusts. What do? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in this body that we live here. What does it mean, live soberly? Be serious. Our lives should be a conscious endeavor. Consciously, soberly, thinking about how we act, how we react, how we talk, how we walk, how we speak. So you're saying it doesn't have anything to do with drunkenness? Well, not directly in this context. But obviously, mind benders are not what we need to help us live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So the wise and prudent thing to do would be to avoid mind benders of any kind. Christians cannot live as liars and thieves and gossips and drunkards and fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and pedophiles. That's not living righteously. As we talked about in Bible class today, one of the big ones that's a blight on the church today is unscriptural divorce and remarriage. And so many brethren are living in sin. They're living in adultery. And now the church is trying to welcome homosexuals. When are we going to start welcoming and encouraging pedophiles to take active roles in the church? These are the things that are to be disfellowshipped and cut off from the body in hopes that they would repent of their sins. We don't hate them. We don't hate homosexuals, or we better not. But we hate their sin. We have to quit allowing ourselves to be hoodwinked into this political correctness. Homosexuality is sin. Pedophilia is sin. Adultery is sin. Gossip is sin. And people who go to hell or who go to death having no sins on them, unforgiven, they can't go to heaven. That's the plain truth. And I tell that because I love people. I love souls. I don't want souls to go to hell. Another aspect of living righteously. 2 Peter 1 and 5. But for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith. Notice what it says, add to your faith. Faith is a given. Faith is a prerequisite. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. These are things that we add as we grow as Christians. And that's the next point. To live righteously as a Christian, or to live as a Christian, we have to live righteously, and we live a life that is growing spiritually, regardless of how old we are, regardless of how long we've been a Christian. Peter said, lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. And then he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Desire the sincere milk, the plain, simple truth. And go forth. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So we're to live righteously, we're to live growing spiritually, and we're to live lovingly. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. The man that says, well, I know God, but I can't stand Mr. So-and-so, he's a hypocrite, and he doesn't really know God. Because as the Bible says, God is love. In other words, if we had the dictionary of the universe and we look up love, there would be a representation of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's why we have the hope of heaven, because of God's love. I love what Paul says or wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 to these brethren. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be kind, he says. That means to be gentle, to be pleasant, not raucous and uproaring and always ready to pounce. Gentle. Tender-hearted. That means merciful and compassionate. Merciful and compassionate. Willing to forgive one another. And that moves us to the next point. We have to be willing to forgive. If we can't forgive our brother or our sister, and God won't forgive us. It's pretty plain. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If we want to be complete and mature in Christ, we need a generous application of love, because that is the bond that holds everything together. And that's as plain as I know how to make it. The Bible is very plain when it comes to telling us what God expects of us. It only really becomes difficult when man decides he doesn't like what God says. Paul spoke of some who didn't love the truth in 2 Thessalonians 2. They didn't love the truth, and therefore God would let them believe their strong delusions. I urge all of us to develop and nurture an active love for the plain truth of the Bible, because that will take us to heaven. Through our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, through our willingness to repent of our every sin, to our confessing with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing with our lives his precious body the rest of our days. And finally, having our sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, we arise to walk in newness of life. And if we're faithful unto death, that crown of life awaits. If you need to do something to attain that crown this morning, whether it's to put on your Lord in baptism or to return to the faith, we would urge you to do that right now as we stand and sing.